Is that so you have something to be used against me later?
No, something to remind you of your commitment later.
Oh, thank you. Thank you, sir. It is sure good to be with you. Appreciate so much your presence. We have some new faces. Very grateful for you being with us. We are looking at the subject of walking worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. The Apostle Paul is instructing us that once we become Christians, have achieved this noble status, we're not done. But we need to start living our lives in ways that reflects our appreciation of that and for the glory of God and for the honor of His magnificent name. And there are six areas we'd like to look at. Tonight our subject is going to be the attitude. This is all found in Ephesians chapter 4. If you'd like to turn your Bibles there, you can follow along. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1 says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. In simple words, you're a Christian now, act like it. Be what it is you're supposed to be. Do what it is you're supposed to do. An attitude is required in order for us to do that. We used to use the phrase, need an attitude adjustment. Well, we need an attitude adjustment. When we become a child of God, we got to stop thinking the way the worldly people think and start thinking the way God would have us to think. We have a picture here of a girl walking, and we recognize in physical exercise like walking or running or lifting weights or whatever, a great portion of our success is our mind. It's not all our muscles and our physical body, but our mind has to tell us, I can run one more mile. I can do three more repetitions or whatever it is. Our mind is a very big part of the success we have in exercise. And so it is an exercise in godliness. It's not just getting our physical body doing things. Our mind has to be behind it, motivating of things, having the right attitude, the right disposition for all these things. I've entitled this lesson, Walk With Your Brethren, Not Over Them. Because this is a problem in a great many congregations. As we find friction and fussing and fighting between many churches, too many congregations have members who are competing for control and possession of the church. It's important to remember, in this life we are stewards. A steward is a servant who is in charge of his master's property. The church does not belong to me. It belongs to God. The lady I call my wife does not belong to me. She's on loan to me from God. The car I call mine, the house I call mine, the life I call mine are all things I'm temporarily entrusted with by God, and I'm supposed to be a steward using these things in a way that will bring glory to God. And if I'm successful in doing that, then heaven will be my home. But when we think about ourselves as stewards, I'm loaned something or I'm renting something, we start to recognize I should not be so possessive of these things. And that's especially true of the church. Peter warns the elders in 1 Peter chapter 5 and in verse 3 not to be lords over God's heritage. The church belongs to God. It is not mine. Not if I'm an elder or a preacher or a member or anything else. I don't own it. It belongs to God. And I need to be careful about getting this idea that I've got some control that I really am not entitled to have. And so as we consider the idea of walking worthy, the attitude is described in verse 2. With all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. Now we'll look at those terms in just a moment. But the second part of that, then, verse 3 says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the spirit of the bond of peace. And so we walk worthy with these attitudes so that we might be united. That word endeavoring means diligence, effort, earnest. It's the idea of putting forth a maximum effort. If you've ever seen somebody climbing a rope on a mountain or something, and he's grabbing hold of that thing, and his veins are busting out, and his muscles are all taut, and he's covered with sweat, and he's trying to get up this hill. That is the word that's describing, this is what you're going to have to do to maintain unity in the church. And far too many times we think, well, no, it's easy. You know, we're just brethren, we just go along. No. It's going to take a great deal of effort to maintain this unity that needs to be between us. He says in verse 13 then, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. We are growing up in Christ. And as we grow in Him, we're going to have to become more and more united with one another and united in our faith. We're going to have to keep on increasing in the knowledge of Jesus so that we can be more like Him and do the things that He would want us to do. This is going to take hard, earnest, diligent work. And we've got to be ready to give that work in order to accomplish it. Well, someone asked the question then, why are there so many divisions? I mean, if Jesus wants us to be united and we're told by Paul we're supposed to be united, there should be a unity of faith, why are all these divisions taking place within the Lord's church? And there's a number of reasons we could cite. It seems like congregations can't grow over 70 members before there's a split. And we wonder, why is that? Well, somewhere around that 50-60 mark, it seems like you get two personalities that want to be in charge. And whenever you get that, that usually leads to a split if you don't have the right attitude.
Yes, sir.
If we're going to be united, if we're going to walk worthy of the vocation in which we are called, these personalities need to adjust to being what God would have them to be. We can't be doing our own thing. I have never been a big fan of business meetings. I don't know if you guys like them or not. But church business meetings I'm talking about. And one of the greatest things about having elders is you don't have business meetings. But business meetings are often members will get together and discuss the business of the church. And many times congregation will have this business meeting just before evening services. And so maybe we'll start at 4 o'clock with worship service coming at 5. And that means we've got maybe 45 minutes to get all the business of the church resolved. I've been in meetings like that, and they spend 35 minutes talking about the lawn, and then in the last 10 minutes, we've got these preachers that have written asking for support. Well, put them on hold till next week. We don't have time now. And I don't know why brethren want to schedule it just before the evening service, but they do, and maybe it's because they think, well, in 45 minutes, these two brethren can't get in a fight. But they can. It doesn't take long at all for one of them to be suggested for doing something and the other one disagree with him and the way he's going to do it, and they start getting angry at each other and upset with one another. Three reasons we might consider why there are so many divisions within the church. Number one, because the gospel was compromised to increase the numbers in the congregation. We don't let people know exactly what it is they're signing up for. We just want to get them in the baptistry and get them in the pew and get their money in the plate, and we really don't care if they're converted or not. And so we water down the gospel a little bit and say, well, it's okay if you keep doing this, and it's okay if you keep doing that, and don't worry, just don't bring that up, don't ask, don't tell kind of stuff. And so we've got a great many members who are in the congregation having a say-so in the business meeting, but they really are not converted to Christ.
Mercy.
And then there's a second one, because new converts are often not guided after they are converted. They come into the church and they're green kids, we might say. And we say, well, baptism's all done. I guess I'm finished with that. And we're not. The person needs to be brought up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord just like our children do. We've got to continue to teach them, help them to grow, so they get rid of this worldly perspective they have about settling problems, settling differences. Yeah, I've been in business meetings where it looked like guys were going to start throwing fists at each other. Well, that's from the world's perspective. That's how you handle somebody who doesn't agree with you. You punch him in the nose. That's not the way Christians handle that. We have to have a different attitude, a different disposition than that. But then there's a third problem, because sinful members within the Lord's church are not withdrawn from. And so they stay there and they have this worldly influence upon the other members of the congregation. And now there's some kind of problem that comes along. There's some sort of issue that develops. Whether we're going to build a new building, or whether we're going to change the color of the carpet, or whether we're going to hire this guy for a preacher or whatever. There's a question that comes up about something, and you've got more carnally minded members than you got spiritually minded ones. And usually this ends up badly. And so maybe they're going to fire the preacher because the preacher keeps telling us we got to do what the Bible says. Let's get rid of him. Maybe we're not going to appoint an elder because I know I'm not qualified to be an elder, and so I'm going to put up resistance with anyone else who's appointed or suggested. Make sure none of them get to be elders because I want to stay having equal balance and equal say-so to everybody else. In Galatians chapter 5, beginning in verse 14, we read, "For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another." There are congregations that are biting and devouring one another. And we look around and we see a small congregation here and a small congregation there. And why don't the two of them come together? Well, because this brother's mad at that brother, that brother's mad at this sister. And so they won't have anything to do with each other. And they're all claiming to be faithful Christians. We need to understand something. If I leave because I'm having a conflict with my brethren, I'm not growing. I've got to stay there and work past the conflict in order for us to grow. I've often used the illustration of marriage. You know, there are couples that get together and they get married and they got this big excitement and this spark and this infatuation and so on. And they think they're as in love as love can ever be. But of course, then they have a problem. Maybe she doesn't pick her shoes up. Or maybe he doesn't put the toothpaste lid back on to toothpaste. But whatever it is, they become disenchanted with one another. And then they get a divorce. They never learn what love is. What love is growing past that lust, that infatuation, so that you start to work on problems together, and she makes adjustments, and he makes adjustments, and they get closer and closer to one another, and they recognize this commitment is lifelong, and we can stay together forever and be miserable, or we can stay together forever and be happy. Which one we gonna pick? And they start working on it, and they learn to love each other more and more, and they realize, I didn't think we could ever love like this. This is great. This is wonderful. Well, that can happen in the Lord's church as well. But we've got to work out these problems and not duck out the door every time they show up and run away anytime it's not exactly what I want it to be. We've got to be careful about these carnal minds that have a tendency to be in charge within the Lord's church. Well, let's take a look at those words that describe the attitude that we ought to have as Christians. With all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love. This is the attitude we're supposed to have. It will produce the unity that we ought to have. It will reflect that we're walking worthy of what it is God would have us to do in this vocation. The word lowliness, it could also be translated humility and may be such in your version. But that is one of the first things that needs to be there. And I think humility primarily in our relationship with God. And we need to recognize, I'm a steward, I'm a servant, he's the king, and I need to humbly walk before him. I've got to understand that relationship that we have with him. But I also need to be humble in dealing with my brothers as well. Someone said the definition of humility is not thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less. I kind of like that because I've known a lot of brethren who say, well, I'm a very humble man. I'm not very good at very many things. I don't think I can make much of a contribution to the church. I know that I think, and every single sentence starts with I. And he's telling me how humble he is. He may be thinking of himself as a lesser person, but he's thinking about himself all the time. And humility is not thinking about ourselves all the time, but rather thinking about Jesus and thinking about what God would have us to do. And thinking about what are my brethren's needs and things of that sort. We've got to be careful about that. Humility is sometimes a problem. We have difficulties and we do not want to acknowledge those difficulties. Stories told of a husband who felt like his wife was starting to lose her hearing as she was getting a little older. She was too vain to admit that she was losing her hearing, and she didn't want to mess her hair up by wearing a hearing aid, you know, and so he was wondering what he could do to try to get this problem rectified. And he was talking to his friend, and his friend said, well, how deaf is she? And he said, well, I don't know, how would you find something like that out? And he said, so what, I'll tell you what you do.
When you go home, stand across the room from her and ask her a question. If she can't hear the question, step a little bit closer and ask again. And then a little closer until she can finally hear you. And you'll get an idea about how deaf she is. And so when he came home from visiting with his friend, and he saw his wife was standing at the stove with her back to him, cooking something. And so he stood at the kitchen door and spoke in the same volume and said, honey, what's for supper? And he heard no response. And so he took a giant step forward, got closer to her, said, honey, what's for supper? Again, no response. So he took one more giant step to get really close to her, and he says, what's for supper? Again, nothing. He got so close to her that she could feel his breath on the back of her head as he asked, honey, what's for supper? And she said, for the fourth time, pot roast. Who was really struggling with humility in that family? This husband was not willing to admit that he could not hear. In the book of Micah, Micah asks a question about coming to God in worship. How do I, a sinful man, come in the presence of Almighty God and worship him in an acceptable fashion? Micah 6, verse 6. Wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Is that what God wants? Can I come into his presence with these animal sacrifices? Is that really what he's after? In verse 7 he says, will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Does God want a human sacrifice like he told Abraham to offer Isaac? Is that what I need to do in order to rectify the problem of my sin? How can I, as a sinful man, come into the presence of the Almighty God? He says in verse 8, he hath showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. We need to do justly. We need to be doing the right things, having the right judgment. When we're in a position of judging others, we need to judge them fairly, according to God's truth. But he says also, we need to love mercy. Even though this individual may be wrong and may be required to pay a penalty, let's be merciful to him. Let's be loving to the affliction that he is in. But then he says we need to walk humbly with God. We need to recognize our position in our relationship with God. That if I humble myself, he will exalt me. If I exalt myself, he's going to humiliate me. I've got to let God be in charge. But secondly, he says we need to have meekness. A word that means gentleness. And some wonder about this word because they think of meek as weak. And it's the total opposite of that. The person who is meek looks gentle on the outside. They're not abrasive. They're not aggressive. They're not in your face. But they look very gentle. And you can walk up to this guy and you can push him and he won't push you back. And you think, oh, you're a wimp, huh? No, he's not. Coward, huh? No, he's not. He has so much control of himself inside that you can't provoke him. You can't make him mad enough to throw a punch at you. He might be able to clean your clock if you were to ever fight, but he's not going to do it because he's got himself under control. That's what meekness is, strength that is under control. So externally, you look very gentle. In Numbers chapter 12, we're told about Moses' brother and sister. Numbers 12, verse 1. And Miriam and Aaron spake against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married. For he had married an Ethiopian woman. And they said, hath the Lord indeed spoken only by Moses? Hath he not spoken also by us? And the Lord heard it. Aaron and Miriam are thinking, we're just as good as Moses. And God heard him saying that. Now we read in verse 3, now the man Moses was very meek above all the men which were upon the face of the earth.
That's a good degree of meekness. And what that means is Moses has got self-control. He's not going to retaliate against his brother and his sister because they insulted his wife or they don't think he's as good as they are. He's not going to get involved in that. The text goes on to say that God was displeased with Miriam and Aaron, and that he came down in a cloud and he spoke to them, saying, I do speak to other prophets, but Moses I speak to face to face. He's special. And how is it you are not afraid to speak evil of him? You should have been scared to say anything bad about Moses. He's God's special prophet. And God in his anger then disappeared in the cloud, and Miriam had leprosy. And Moses said, serves you right. That's what you get for talking back to me. I'm God's special prophet. My wife is whom I... That's not what he said. What he said was he prayed to God that the leprosy might be removed. He was instantly concerned about her. It did not matter what she said or what she did. He was concerned about her. When a person has leprosy, they're put outside of the camp. And God said, well, she's going to be outside of the camp for 7 days. And then I'll heal her and she can come back. But she's going to have to pay this penalty. But you see, Moses is never after her. Moses is trying to bring her back, trying to take care of her, because he's meek. Wouldn't that work wonderfully within our congregations?
Mercy.
If somebody could not provoke us to anger, if somebody could not push us out of a righteous behavior. And then we need to be long-suffering. A word that means patience. And whenever you think patience, you have to think of Job, the greatest example in the Bible of patience. Job was a very wealthy man. He had a large family and was very blessed by God. And Satan had gone throughout the world looking around and came to God, and I believe with the idea of taunting God. I've been walking all around the world and I see all this sin everywhere. Looks like I got control of it. Because God then brings up Job. In Job chapter 1 and verse 8, and the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil. Satan, have you ever thought of Job? There's a righteous guy you don't have control over. And of course it irritated Satan. And he said, well, he's only that way because you protect him. You give him all these things. You don't let anything hurt his property. And because you put this hedge around him, that's why he acts like he's righteous. But if he lost any of his physical blessings, he would not follow you anymore. You know there are Christians like that. That Satan comes up and tells the Lord that we're not really what we ought to be. And as soon as we have a physical problem, we bail out of the church. We give up on God. We're not truly righteous like Job is. And God told Satan, you can take his possessions, but you can't touch his flesh. And so the devil went around removing all these blessings that Job had. In verse 14 of chapter 1, his oxen and his donkey are taken away by a group of people called the Sabaeans. But not only that, the servants that were watching them were all killed except the one who escaped to tell Job. We keep hearing the phrase, I alone have escaped to tell thee. After they were lost, fire comes down and destroys the sheep and the servants that were watching them, except the one who escaped to tell Job about it. Verse 17, the Chaldeans come and they steal away the camels and kill the servants. And only one escapes in order to tell Job about it. And then one comes and tells Job that a wind blew down the roof of the house and it fell in and killed all of his children. And he's alone, got away from that destructive house to tell Job of what had happened. And through all of that, we're told, verse 20, Job arose, rent his mantle, shaved his head, fell down upon the ground, and we can well imagine that, and worshipped. Worshipped. God needs to be worshipped. Verse 21, and said, naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And all this Job did not sing, we're told. He recognized all the blessings I had, they came from God. God can take them back anytime He wants to. They're not really mine. They're just temporarily on loan to me, and I've got no business blaming God or accusing God when He decides to take back that which He has given me. So Job doesn't sin. He exercises patience or long suffering through all of these difficulties. Well, then the Satan says the only reason that Job is still faithful is because you won't let me touch his flesh. If I could hurt him physically, then he'd give up on you, God. God said, okay, but you can't kill him. Of course, the devil didn't want to kill him anyway. If you killed him, he'd go to heaven. You don't want to do that. And so he was going to torture him. And he provides all these boils on Job, and Job is sitting in the ashes and scraped himself with a potsherd, broken piece of pottery to try to make himself feel better. And he's going through all of this physical suffering. His wife comes up to him in verse 9, chapter 2. Then said his wife unto him, dost thou still retain thy integrity? Curse God and die. I think what she is suggesting to him, are you still going to claim righteousness? Are you still going to act like you haven't done anything wrong? Surely you've done some terrible sin. God would not be punishing you this way if you didn't do something terribly wrong. Why do you keep acting like you're righteous? Go ahead and admit it. Curse God, let God kill you. Problem with this. Job did not sin. To lie and say he did would be a sin. Wasn't going to do it. Going to maintain his patience. Someone says, isn't it interesting that Job lost his camels and his oxen and his donkey and his children and his health and retained his wife? She was more helpful to Satan being alive in there than if she had died. Women, be careful about that. He goes on to say unto her, thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. What shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Now, when he says to her, you're acting like one of the foolish women, what he's saying is that's unusual for you. She was a good woman. She suffered all the same things Job suffered. And she knew she didn't sin. So she figured it must be his. She's not a bad person. But she's trying to get him to be done with his suffering and herself to be done with the suffering. And so let's just get past this. But Job didn't do anything wrong. Well, then we have three friends that come to him. Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. And these three friends come and they sit quietly with him and observe Job. And he doesn't even look like himself to them. And then Job breaks the ice and starts speaking. And as he talks about how he wished he'd never been born and how he wished he'd been stillborn if he ever came out of his mother's womb and all these other things, the friends start to try to comfort him. And basically their idea of comfort is, God is punishing you for a sin. If you would repent of that sin, God will stop punishing you. And so Job, just repent, and everything will be fine. And Job said, I didn't sin. Come on, Job. God doesn't punish people like this for nothing. God's a righteous God. What He's doing this to you for some reason. I don't know what it is, but whatever your secret sin is, you better confess it. And Job said, I didn't sin. And for about 20-some chapters, this debate goes back and forth and back and forth, and Job patiently deals with all of them, never being pushed to the point of saying something improperly. He has patience, and wouldn't patience go a long way within the Lord's church in rectifying problems if we're just willing to suffer a little bit for what would benefit our brothers? And then he says, forbearing one another in love. The word forbearing means to tolerate. It is translated bear with, endure, and suffer in the King James Version. And as I think about this and how short-tempered we sometimes get with one another, I think about our children and our grandchildren. Don't we put up with an awful lot from them because we love them so much? You know, they get to those 2-year-old stage where every question is a why, you know, and we answer it and why, and they answer that and why, and we just keep on going with them and tolerating these things because we love them so much. Couldn't imagine life without them. That's the way we need to be toward our brothers and sisters in Christ, bearing with them through these difficult times. We need to put up with different opinions. And after all, they're just opinions. And so neither one has any more weight than the other. They're not God's word. They're just our think-sos. And so there's no reason that mine has to be followed and agreed to by everybody else. You can have your different one. It's all right. We have different levels of maturity. There are some Christians that need to have a little bit more time to grow into what they ought to be. We have different backgrounds. We have different cultures. We're all going to be different. You know, it's kind of like when couples get married. She grew up in her family in the rural area. He grew up in his family in the city, you know. And they're both very different. And their parents were very different. And they get together and they get married. And they got all kinds of differences that they're going to have to start overlooking in one another. Because they want to make this marriage work. We want to make this congregation work. And so we're going to look at some of these differences as really insignificant matters that shouldn't be causing us any kind of problems. You see, we're not seeking self-glory in the church. We're not here to be the president of the congregation. I'm campaigning for president of this congregation. I like your vote. You got a baby over there I can kiss? No, that's not what we're after. This is not about promoting ourselves. This is not about having control of the church, that everybody's going to do everything my way, or I'm going to cause all kinds of stink.
Well,
that can't be the way we deal with things. We've got to learn this belongs to God, and God tells us what we do. We often hear about churches splitting. And when it splits, somebody will say, well, was it a doctrinal issue or a personality problem? And usually, it's a personality problem. Even if it was a doctrinal issue to start with, these personalities did not know how to deal with that differences. I've had a lot of people had doctrinal differences with me that we sat down with and we talked calmly and lovingly, and then they agreed with what it is I had to say, or I changed my mind, agreed with what they had to say. Mostly they agree with me. but we recognize as we talk in love and patience, forbearing one another, we can come to a consensus. But very often, somebody has a little bit of a quirky view on somebody, and we want to withdraw from him as quick as we can, and we boot him out the door as quick as we can. And there are all kinds of people that don't agree with his error, but they think he was mistreated, and say, go follow it after him. And the church splits. And whenever the church splits, there's usually three groups that we split into. There's the group that keep the building. And there's some people, it doesn't matter what the issue is, the right or wrong of it, they're going to stay with the building no matter what. And then there's the group that goes somewhere else. They may go to another congregation. They may form another congregation, but they're going to go away. And then there's the group that fall away in the middle.
Mercy.
They look upon this and they think, what a horrible thing it is. People are supposed to love each other and care about one another, and they're biting and barking and devouring and splitting. I don't see any point in being a part of this. And they fall through the cracks and never again enter a church building anywhere. We need to work on our attitude. Jesus said in John 13, verse 34 and 35, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another. Now, as we see that commandment, we say, now wait a minute. Didn't the Old Testament teach us to love one another? Yes. Well, how can Jesus say that's a new commandment then? Because of his modification of it. As I have loved you, that ye love one another. We have not seen the love of Jesus before this. That came in the New Testament time. And so Jesus' example of how to love, the degree of love, the magnitude of love, has not been witnessed before. And he says, you need to love one another like I have loved you. Love that is willing to sacrifice. And we often think about Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, and it was a major event. I don't want to take anything away from it. But Jesus gave up heaven to come here. That's a sacrifice. Those of us who are so concerned with our prestige and everybody knowing what we have and what we own and so on.
Well,
Jesus had heaven and walked away from it for our benefit. Came down here for 33 years serving us, going through all the problems we have as humans, facing all the temptations, tempted at all points as we are, Hebrews tells us, yet without sin. And as Jesus went through all of this sacrifice, eventually even dying on the cross for us, he is showing us this is what love does. Love ministers to the need of the recipient. It's not about me being served. It's about you being addressed with what it is you need. And consequently, when we love Jesus right back, it's not about me, but it's about how much I can serve Him and what can I do to bring glory to His name. But then he goes on to say, by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. If we love the way we're supposed to love, we are going to be a shining beacon in the community. Those people are different. Look at the way they love one another. Look at the way they get along. Look at all the things they do for one another. What a tremendous example of love that is. I heard a preacher say many years ago that Hershey's did not advertise their chocolate bars, and at that time it was true, but yet it was the number one selling chocolate bar in America. And wonder how could that be without any advertising, without any marketing? And the answer was because it's good. My wife often talks to me about these gourmet chocolates. I say, no, I'm a purist. I only eat Hershey bars. They're good. But because you buy a Hershey bar and you eat it and you say, this is good, you tell somebody else about it. And they buy one and they eat it and go, you're right, this is good. And they tell somebody else. And because it's consistent, Hershey bar always tastes the same. People learn to recognize, I can always have this and always be satisfied with it. I used to go to college in Kankakee, Illinois, where I grew up. And the college was right next door to Hardee's restaurant. At that time, Hardee's had a sandwich called the Big Deluxe, and I sort of liked it. It wasn't exactly what I wanted. And so I would go in, and I would tell the girl at the cashier, I want a deluxe with no cheese, no onion, extra tomato, and mayonnaise instead of sauce. And she'd say, okay, and she'd make it up, and I'd eat it. And I'm a creature of habit. The next day I'm in school, I come back again and order the same exact thing. By about the fourth day, she had it made before I got in the door. All four of those things. And her boss always told her that he needed to charge me 10 cents extra for the extra tomato. And she said, no, he ought to get 10 cents off because no cheese. And so she was standing up and going to bat for me. But the thing was, I was consistent, always asking for the same thing. And that's how she knew what was going to happen. And that's the way we are as Christians. People see, well, they always behave the same way. It's always loving toward one another. It's always reaching out for one another. It's always helping one another. Consistently always doing what God would have us to do. And then when Jesus prayed, shortly before his death on the cross, praying to the Father about the future of his disciples, he said, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us. Now, please understand, Jesus is qualifying the unity. He's not saying, may they all be united in their differences, and they compromise the truth, and they recognize it doesn't really matter if you're baptized or not, you know, and they just all get along. That's not what he said. He said unity like the Father and the Son has, he wants us to have. And unity like the Father and the Son has is wrapped around truth, is wrapped around righteousness. It's about doing what is proper. And that's the thing we unite around. And so we can follow the Word of God and be united like the Father and Son are united, but only if we follow the Word of God. But then he goes on to say, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. How is the world going to believe in Jesus? By seeing his people united around truth, the same way the Father and the Son are united around truth. And through our example, they're going to see what it is to be a Christian. The difference we have from the world should lead others to being converted. The way we love, not like the world does, but like Jesus does. The way we are united, not like the world is, but like the Father and the Son is. Those things are going to influence people to obey the truth. And we sometimes wonder, so why is it then there are so few converts? I'd like to suggest three reasons as we bring our thoughts to a close. Number one, great many Christians do not have this selfless attitude of Jesus. They do not love the way they are supposed to love.
Mercy.
People on the outside see friction going on in congregation after congregation, fussing and fighting. This brother won't talk to that brother. I've seen people, they'd walk in from different doors and they'd stay in those corners so they wouldn't have to get anywhere near each other, and they call themselves brethren. And people see this and say, that's not anything I want to be a part of. Secondly, very often there's too much world within the church. You may invite somebody to this gospel meeting this week, and maybe they're going to show up on Tuesday night. And on Tuesday night, they show up and say, where is brother so-and-so? And, oh, well, I think he probably stayed home because the basketball game's on. You see, too much world in the church. They don't see the difference between us. We're acting every bit as worldly as they are. We're more concerned with our recreation and making our money and working overtime than we are with spiritual matters. And they observe that, and they say, yeah, that these people really aren't any different. Third reason, there are so many examples of counterfeit Christianity. That which the denominations are selling. Come on in here, dress any way you want to dress. We're going to entertain you. We're going to make you feel spiritual. You're going to go away from us feeling religious, even though you haven't made any sort of commitment. And people go, yeah, I'll eat that up. I just want to feel good about myself. And they'll come in and they'll eat up this counterfeit Christianity. And so they've got no interest in the real truth that is available to them.
Yes, sir.
They just want to feel holy. Well, that's basically all I have to say, and our time is about up. And I very much appreciate you for giving so much kind attention and thoughts to what it is we had to say. We'll continue our study tomorrow night at 7:30, I've been told. And hope that you'll be back with us as we consider another thing in Ephesians 4 that needs to be done if we are ever going to walk worthy according to the way God wants us to walk. We're going to be looking at the Magnificent Seven, the authority, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and so on. But for right now, if you're not a member of the Lord's church, please don't continue in that state. Recognize if you are part of the religion of this world, you are in a counterfeit Christianity. It's not going to bring you to heaven. If you're not following the true God by submitting to the true gospel, you're lost. You need to hear his word. Believe Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Repent of your sins and make a confession of your faith. And then you need to be baptized to have your sins washed away. Once you do that, you become a Christian. And as we've been talking about, once you become a Christian, you need to start walking worthy of that vocation to which you were called. Start reflecting the goodness of Jesus Christ in your life, so others might be influenced to glorify God as well. If you are a Christian and need to repent of your sin, we pray that you'll take advantage of this time to do so. If we can do anything to help you to get right with God, to be closer with him, please come now while we stand and while we sing. The song has been selected.
Someday you'll stand at the bar on high. Someday your record you'll see. Someday you'll answer the question of why. What will your answer be? What will it be? What will it be? Where will you spend your eternity? What will it be? Oh, what will it be? What will your answer be?
anyone this afternoon that hadn't partaken of the Lord's Supper would like to at this time? Okay. If you would turn to 157, we'll sing a song before we begin the Lord's Supper.